If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Would you please stand and we'll read those first seven verses. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Sound like something was buzzing in there. I still hear it. I don't know what it is. In Revelation chapter 4, John has a vision of the one who is sitting on the throne. In Revelation chapter 5, John has a vision of the Lamb. And so in chapter 5, we find the emphasis shifting from God in creation to the Lamb and redemption. In verse 1 of chapter 5, John reveals that the one sitting upon the throne is holding something in his hand. He says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." The little phrase "I saw" is used over 30 times in the book of Revelation and is used several times in chapter 5. The phrase is not only used in verse 1, but also in verse 2, 6, and 11. In this amazing vision, John is describing to us what he sees. John sees God sitting on the throne, holding a scroll in his right hand. The right hand of God is a common metaphor in the scripture signifying God's power and authority. You might remember that after God had saved his people from certain destruction, when he closed the Red Sea over the pursuing Egyptian army, that Moses led God's people in a song. And they sang, saying this, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Exodus 15, verse 6. A few verses later in Exodus 15, verse 12, "Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." David said, both in Psalm 18:35 and in Psalm 36, verse 8, "Thy right hand upholds me." David also speaks of the saving strength of his right hand. Psalm 20, verse 6, God said to Israel, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Surely I will uphold you with my right hand." Isaiah 41:10. Clearly, the right hand of God signifies his power and ability to uphold and to strengthen his people. The right hand of God is also a place of honor and blessedness. When the sheep and the goats are separated on the final day, the sheep will be placed at the Son's right hand, and he will say to them, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Matthew 25:34. Jesus tells us that the sheep who are on His right hand are blessed by His Father, and they receive a kingdom that has been prepared for them. So the right hand of God is a place of power and authority and blessedness. The right hand of God is also a special place of care and protection. Jesus holds the seven stars, you might remember from Revelation 1:16, in His right hand. The seven stars being the seven angels of the church, according to Revelation 1:20, which I take to mean the seven pastors and the seven churches in Asia Minor. Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God, the supreme place of power and privilege. He is exalted to God's right hand because of His redemptive obedience. At the Father's right hand, the Son is ruling and reigning. And so God's right hand is a hand of power and authority, blessedness, care, and protection. It is at the right hand of God that the Son sits, exercising His rule and authority over all the earth. In God's right hand is a book, a biblion. That is the Greek word from which we get the word Bible. And it simply means book. But when that word is used by John, he is not speaking of a book like this, with pages that are bound. He is talking about a scroll. So when we think of that book that he talks about, that God holds in His right hand, we should be thinking of a scroll. A scroll would have been a very long piece of papyrus or parchment that was rolled together, both ends going to the middle. And on this scroll, he says, are seven seals. Now, in the Roman culture of that day, the scrolls that were marked by seven seals were either scrolls that contained a last will and testament, or they were scrolls that contained the conditions of a contract. And so God holds in His hand this scroll. It is an official document, and it is sealed. And in Roman culture, when a document was sealed, and it was sealed with wax, and then a marked with a signet ring or in some other way, so that the one who received the scroll would know who the scroll was from. It was sealed so that it could not be opened by one who did not have the right or authority to open the scroll. And God holds a scroll like that in His right hand. And that scroll is going to cause a bit of a crisis in heaven. It's going to cause a crisis in John's own life. It's going to cause the apostle to weep. Now, the scroll has words written on the scroll on the inside and on the back. That, too, was typical of Roman documents that were sealed with seven seals. Now, what might have been contained in that scroll that God holds in His right hand? Now, I think that in order to understand what might be contained in that scroll, we need to go back to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is important for our understanding of the book of Revelation. We found that Ezekiel has the same vision as John did of the four living beings. And then he tells us in Ezekiel 10:15 what those four living beings are. Now in Ezekiel chapter 2 at verses 8 and 10 we read this. God says, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you." Then I looked. Behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. Sounds just like John's vision, doesn't it? When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, just like John's scroll, and written on it were lamentation, mourning, and woes. Ezekiel's scroll is a scroll that deals with judgment. God's judgment would fall on the old covenant people because of their sin and rebellion. Now, we are not told specifically what was on the scroll that God held in his right hand that John saw. But if we put that scroll in the context of the rest of the book of Revelation, we will also find that that scroll had written upon it the judgments that were about to fall upon, in my view, apostate Israel and the Roman Empire. So the scroll, like that of Ezekiel, is a scroll that contains words of judgment. God is going to pour out His wrath because of the persecution that His church is experiencing in the day that John is writing, in the day that John sees this vision. God is going to pour out His judgment against all those who rise up against God's people and oppress and persecute them. And He is going to do that for the benefit of His people. He's going to do that so in the midst of this intense persecution, He will preserve His church so that the church will not perish. God is going to pour out His wrath. But with that wrath that God is going to pour out upon apostate Israel and the Roman Empire, God is also going to preserve and protect and provide for His people. And we see not only judgment, but we also see in the book of Revelation the victory of the Lamb over all His foes and over all the foes of His people. In verse 2, John sees a strong angel. Not just any angel, apparently, but a strong or mighty angel. The expression strong or mighty occurs three times in the book of Revelation, here and in 10:1 and 18:21, and seems to refer to three separate angelic beings, which are a very high rank in the angelic hierarchy. This mighty angel makes a proclamation with a loud voice. In other words, the angel has something very important to say, and in order that all might hear, he proclaims it with a loud voice. And the proclamation is a question. The question is this: who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Now remember, in Roman society, if a scroll was going to be read after having the seals broken, it was only supposed to be read by one who was authorized, by one who was qualified to open the scroll and to look at its contents. And so, the question is asked in relationship to this scroll, who is worthy. Now the question here is not one of ability, who has the ability to open the scroll, because if you took a normal scroll, a lot of people would have the ability to break those seals and to read the content. But what is meant by worthy here is not ability, but qualification. Who is qualified to open the scroll? To open the scroll so that the prophetic events written therein. You hear that?
It's your mic.
Oh, it's my mic. Okay. I thought it was somebody's cell phone. That was my cell phone. Written therein may begin to take place. Verse 3 tells us that there was a crisis in heaven. No one, John says, in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now the phrase in heaven or on the earth and under the earth is a common biblical expression for the totality of God's creation. In all of creation, there's no one worthy, no one qualified to open the book, to break the seals, and to read the content. Now just think about who was in heaven at this point and who was not worthy and not qualified to break open the seals and to read the scroll. Well, the Old Testament saints were in heaven at this time. Those Old Testament saints would include Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Elijah, Elisha, Moses, David, Job, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so on. These great and godly men, not qualified to open the scroll. Think about the New Testament saints that were in heaven at this point. You would have people like Stephen. You would also have people like the Apostle James. And perhaps at this point, some of the other apostles were there as well. None of the apostles are able or qualified to open the scroll. Scripture also tells us about special angels like Michael and Gabriel, messengers of God. It also tells us that around the throne there are angels that number myriads of myriads and thousands of all those angels, and even the strong angel. No one worthy to open the scroll. Not a single person, it seems. And John's response to this is surprising. It says, "And I began to weep greatly." John uses the same verb that is used in Luke 19:41 of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. John is sobbing because his heart is grieved. Why was John weeping? John wept because without someone to open the scrolls, the judgments contained in it would not be executed. Without someone to open the scroll, the persecution of the church would continue unabated. Without the opening of the scroll, the blood of the saints would not be avenged. John weeps because he wants justice for the saints who have suffered even to the point of death for the sake of Christ. In verse 5, John is comforted by one of the elders. This elder speaks to John saying, "Stop weeping." Now, what would stop John from weeping? Well, what would stop John from weeping is if someone were found that was qualified to open the scroll. And lo and behold, there is. And that someone is described by two phrases that are found in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah. The first designation for the Messiah is that he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, this is the only place in the whole of the New Testament where Jesus, and that's who it's referring to, is referred to as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That phrase is taken from Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, which reads, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Judah is said to be a lion's whelp. Judah will produce a lion who will have the scepter and who will bring about the rule that shall cause the nations to bow down, that will cause the nations to be obedient. Now, the Jewish people at the time of Christ expected that when Messiah came, he would be that lion. And yet when Jesus came and claimed to be the Messiah, they rejected the claims of Christ because Jesus didn't act with the fierceness of a lion, did he? And he did not bring judgment upon the oppressors of the Jewish people. Rather, he went about preaching repentance. He went about healing the sick. He went about casting out demons. He went about raising the dead. He went about preaching and teaching. He wasn't at all a lot like a lion. Rather, he was more like somebody who was humble and meek. But after the resurrection and the ascension, as Christ is in heaven, he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He has the scepter. He is the king. And he is ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. And he is, as the Lion, going to bring judgment upon his enemies and those of the church. The elder also identifies the one who is worthy as the root of David, a designation that is found in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then shall spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Jesse was the father of David, the great king of Israel. And it was to David that God promised that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of David for how long? Forever and forever. The Gospels make a point of showing that Jesus' lineage is from the line of David, both through Mary and Joseph. He is that one who is the root of David. In fact, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, "I am the root and offspring of David." The one identified as the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Now, the word for overcome is from a Greek word, nikeo, from which we get the word Nike. The word means to overcome, to be a victor, or to conquer. Jesus Christ is the overcomer. He is the victor. He is the conqueror. What is he victorious over? Who is he conquered? Well, the scripture tells us in many places, and I'm trying to hurry here, that he is victorious over sin, over death, over Satan, and over hell. He conquered Satan. He conquered death. He conquered hell. Jesus is the victor. And then in verse 6, John saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. And this is where I want to stop this evening before we participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lamb standing as if slain. He sees a lamb. Now that word is found frequently in the Old Testament. And ordinarily, when you find the word lamb, it refers to an animal. An animal that was to be spotless and unblemished. A young lamb that was to be used as a sacrifice. And you might remember at Passover, the blood of the lamb was to be put on the doorpost of Jewish households so that when the death angel passed through Egypt on that night of the last plague when the firstborn would die, that the death angel would see the blood and do what? Would pass over those homes that had the blood on the doorpost so that the firstborn, protected by the blood, would not die. That lamb in the Old Testament had to be slain in order for the blood to be shed. And the lamb in the New Testament is identified again and again as the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember in John chapter 1, when Jesus was coming to his cousin, John, when John sees him, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he take away the sin of the world? By his sacrifice, by his suffering, by the shedding of his blood. That's how he atones for our sins. That's how our sins are forgiven. Christ receives the just judgment of God in our place. It is a sacrificial and substitutionary atonement that Christ makes for us as the Lamb. The Lamb was slain, not for his own sins, but for ours. But the Lamb that was slain is standing, which would indicate what? That the Lamb that was slain, that the Lamb that died was no longer dead, that the Lamb that conquered death, that the Lamb that had been slain was very much alive. You might remember the words of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Do not be afraid. These are words spoken to John by Christ. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The one who was slain, the lamb that was sacrificed, Christ is alive. He has conquered death. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered hell. And he has done so for who? For his people. For the elect. For you and for me. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are for the Lamb of God that was slain for our sins. We thank you that his sacrifice was sufficient to cover over our sins, sufficient to grant forgiveness to those for whom he died, sufficient to give them eternal life and all the blessings of heaven. We thank you, our Father, that your Son died in our place, that He did so willingly, that He did so for our benefit. We pray, Father, that we might respond with worship and that we might respond with heartfelt service and total obedience to the One who gave His life for the forgiveness of our sins, who gave Himself up that we might have life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.